to that which is beautiful. Turn open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 7. Now, you get your Bible in front of you, and I'm going to read this chapter. I'm going to make a few comments along the way, and that's going to smooth our work out for what we will then need to do in going through this chapter together. And I want to give some time here at the conclusion so that we can discuss some of the issues. And let me give you a little preview of some questions you might ask. I'll jumpstart you. You may want to ask questions about how this passage relates to the discipline of the believer. I'm going to touch on that some in the passage. Well, not some, a good bit. You may want to ask a question, discuss. You may have a point that you wish to bring up regarding God's judgment of non-believers, nations, judging a nation like the United States of America. Does this passage have anything to say about the way God works among nations, groups of people? Keep those things in mind, that those two categories. Now, follow with me as I begin in Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land." Of course, that is a way of focusing upon extremities, north and east and south and west, all of the land of Israel. "Now the end is upon you." If you mark your Bibles, you may want to underscore the end. You're going to see it come up here in 2 and 3 and in 6. "I shall send my anger against you. I shall judge you according to your ways, and I will bring all your abominations upon you." The NIV has detestable practices. That communicates a little better. The things that are abhorrent to God, they're awful, sickening, disgusting. "For my eye will have no pity on you, nor shall I spare you, but I shall bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God." A disaster, a unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. There is no historical parallel to this coming disaster which the prophet is anticipating here. That's his point. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. "Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult or panic, rather than joyful shouting on the mountains." You should note that on the mountains, that's code here. You picked this up last week in chapter 6, that on the high places are those places to which Israel had gone to consort with the gods of the Canaanites, places of apostasy. Those religious parties that they were throwing on those high places, they would come to an abrupt end. "Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways, and bring on you all your abominations. And my eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways. While your abominations are in your midst, then you will know that I am the Lord, that I, the Lord, do the smiting." Of those of you who've studied the names of God, you need to add this to that repertoire of names of God. This, though it's put in these words, "the Lord do, I, the Lord, do the smiting," it's Yahweh Mekeh. Yahweh, you will know me as Yahweh Mekeh. The Lord, the smiter. "Behold the day. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed." violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude. Notice several, three, four times he refers to the multitude or the crowd. It's a derisive way of referring to apostate people. They consider themselves the crowd, and here is a way of derisively describing them. None of that crowd, none of their wealth, nor anything eminent among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he sold as long as they both live. For the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. This is when judgment comes that Babylon is going to possess all their real estate. So whatever they do in selling and buying, and I'll point out later on that this relates to the year of the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. And those were significant years. Every 7 years and every 50th years were very important in terms of land and debt and land regaining one's property holdings. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to the battle. For my wrath is against all their multitude. Jerusalem is going to fall with little resistance. The sword is outside, and the plague and the famine are within. Who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and plague will also consume those in the city. Even when their surveyors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each one over his own iniquity. Of course, they are in the mountains because they're trying to find hiding places. Any place they can go to escape the fierce Babylonian warriors who pursue them with swords that are drenched in blood to kill them, to seek them out of the caves and behind the rocks. Wherever they're hiding, they will be pursued. And as a result, all hands will hang limp and all knees will become like water. There will be a paralysis of fear. And they will gird themselves with sackcloth, and shuddering will overwhelm them. And shame will be on their faces and baldness on all their heads. They shall fling their silver into the streets, and their gold shall become an abhorrent thing. Interesting choice of words that he uses here. This word also occurs at the end of verse 20. The Hebrew word is nidah. Nidah, unclean thing, as it should be translated, is uncleanness. And this is used in context of sexual orientation, describing certain conditions that exist in the female. And it's a word to describe that which is absolutely ceremonially defiled and unclean. And he's saying this with regard to their silver and gold, which they have cherished and have really pursued. And now they're going to throw it. He says it will not deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs. For their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. And they transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride, and they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. It is a severe impurity which must be avoided. And I shall give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. What he's referring to here, by the way, the beauty of the ornaments, would be referring to the temple and the gold and silver vessels in the temple. And all of that is going to be turned over to the Babylonians. You remember what happened with that in Babylon, and it was taken and put in the trophy case. And, well, that's revealed, and the story of that is in the book of Daniel. I shall also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place or my treasured place. Then robbers will enter and profane it. Make the chain, or prepare the chain. This is the fetter which is going to bind the captives together as they march them out of the city and off to Babylon. And it is full of bloody crimes or bloodshed. They're guilty of crimes that are punishable by death. That's what he's saying. And the city is full of violence. Therefore, I shall bring the worst of the nations connect this with what he has said in verse 10, the rod of discipline or the rod of wickedness. And what we're going to see is that that rod is none other than Nebuchadnezzar himself. He will be the rod in the Lord's hands, representing, he says here, the worst of nations. And they will possess their houses. I shall also make the pride of the strong one cease, and their holy places will be profane. Everything is going to come under Babylonian dominion, complete control by this outside power. When anguish comes, terror, they will seek peace. In desperation, they're finally going to look for it, but will not be able to attain it. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet. Yeah, it's too late now. But the law will be lost from the priest. You see, they'll want some special revelation from the prophet, and that was his role. The priest, who was the instructor in the law, and they'll seek to get some instruction on what to do. And they'll go to the elders for advice and counsel politically. What should we do at this time of our national disaster? And guess what? The silence is deafening. They don't get it. God will not answer. The king will mourn the prince. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I shall deal with them. And their judgments, I shall judge them. And they will know that I am the Lord. He is a God who is to be obeyed, and you had better take His word seriously. He had better be trusted wholeheartedly. The Lord keeps records and holds us accountable to Him. Now, let's consider this passage in this direction. The words, the end, what comes to mind? Books, movies. Movies come to mind. We all watched a movie, and then you get to the credits part, and the words come up in various forms of calligraphy and creativity, but it says, the end. Well, there are different the ends. And some movies, there is the end that's happy, and you just feel so good that it ended that way. Some may have seen the movie Emma. And it just is a romantic story, and it turns out the way you'd like for it to turn out. But then, there are movies which are mysterious. And when they end, you may be scratching your head and wondering, what was that? Citizen Kane. Remember Citizen Kane? They say the best movie ever made in terms of cinematography. And the words, Rosebud, Rosebud. And you wonder, what's Rosebud? Well, I'm not going to tell you. That's the secret of the movie. Well, the end of the movie may be, the end may leave you with feelings of sadness and disappointment. Oh, we went all the way up. We went through the South Pacific and onto Iwo Jima with Sergeant Stryker, to then see a Japanese sniper kill our hero, Sergeant Stryker, in Iwo Jima. And we didn't want to get up and leave. And then we go out into the light, and it's so glaring and harsh. And we come away from the ends with an assortment of feelings, sometimes disappointment, sometimes elation. But we're going to go back 2,600 years to a the end. This the end is a story which has a timeless lesson. And I'll remind you of a passage that I gave to you this morning from 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 and 12. Now these things happen to them. Who's the them? Israel. As an example. And they were written for our instruction. Nuthateo. Our admonition. Correct us. Get us thinking right. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Woven through the fabric of the book of Ezekiel is the theological thread of the judgment of God. Why does this theme dominate through this book? I mean, we haven't seen it all yet by any means, folks. I'm reading ahead in Ezekiel. I'm reading through the Bible, and I just happen to be in Ezekiel, and I'm on down to about chapters 19 and 20. And I'm going to tell you, here's the forecast, cloudy, very cloudy, and storms. This is a book about judgment. Oh, things will change when you get down to the 32nd chapter. But this theme is not very popular today. People do not want to hear about bad news. It implies that judgment implies that we're answerable to God. We aren't willing to be accountable to anyone. We want to be our own masters, and we want to determine what's right and what's wrong. But I'm telling you, judgment runs like a river through this landscape of the book of Ezekiel. Why? Well, Israel, whom God loved, had been given the Mosaic covenant to lead them in a righteous way of life. The law was holy. The law was just. The law was good. It was a hedge to protect them. It was there so that they could experience their full effectiveness for God as the witness nation. Obedience to the stipulations of this covenant meant national well-being and witness effectiveness. Don't forget that. Ezekiel's a missionary book. Israel had been guilty of the sin of silence. Ezekiel warns us through his own experience that he should not be guilty of the sin of silence. And that Israel had failed as a witness nation to declare God is the light of the world. And what happens? Disobedience meant divine discipline. This is the play out of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. The Lord is faithful to His promises. He's faithful to His promises of judgment as He is to His promises of restoration. He's faithful in all cases. God was faithful to judge Israel and Judah because they had broken the law. They had violated Torah, the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And God's word, or those standards that God had set, when violated, God comes after His people. Now, what we're going to see in Ezekiel chapter 7 will be seven principles of divine judgment. Let's work through them. One, God judges in accordance with our sins. Did you see how often that came up in the reading? Did you mark it? When He said, I shall judge you according to your ways. And this was repeated even in the last part of chapter 7. God judges in accordance with our sins. Here's what is meant by that. His discipline fits the kind of sins committed. He does not judge disproportionately. He's just. The greater the light, the greater the judgment. Now that truth is developed in other places in Scripture in terms of with he who has greater light will receive many stripes. I think it's true for the unbeliever in eternal judgment. It's true for the believer in terms of rewards. That God always brings discipline to fit the sin. Judah would be turned over to a life among idolatrous people. Did you catch that in the passage when he told Israel that I am going to put you in a place where you're going to experience the abominable practices? Did you notice that? You know what he's saying to Israel? All right. You wanted to pursue these gods on those high places. You wanted to engage in that apostasy. You know what I'm going to give you? You're going to live in a culture where you will have to experience life on a daily basis with all of the consequences of living in a pagan culture. Oh, you wanted it? Well, you're going to find out exactly what it is like. Do you know what it was like? We have some real heroes who stand out head and shoulders who had to meet it head on. We can be encouraged by it. Who are they? Who is given to us as a model? Actually, there's more than that. Yes, you saw it. Daniel, Shadrach, Abednego. They lived in this culture in Babylon. And they met it head on. And they had to go to school and be trained in all of the wisdom of the Chaldeans. And I'm telling you, it had all its whole world and life view was hostile to everything that they had been trained in God's Word. And God was giving Israel the experience of living in that idolatrous pagan culture. Now, there's a lot of application we could jump off into, but I'm conscious of the time. I want to give some time for exchange and discussing this. But I hope this is igniting some thoughts and some questions and discussion. So let's just move to the next principle then. Let's do that. The second principle then is that God's judgment is always deserved when He withdraws His patience and compassion. Verses 1 to 9. This verse is lodged in those verses as well. See the statement, "For my eye will have no pity on you." Did you notice that? Twice it occurs in this chapter. The point is this: God's goal in discipline is redemptive. He is a God of mercy, but He is a God of justice. God was inflicting this discipline upon Israel to bring them back to Himself, to bring them to repentance, to learn of Him, how important it is to trust Him, His holiness, all of that. But He is a God of justice. The principle in that we see developed is that God's pity, His compassion, will come to a point where it stops when the discipline is administered. That's a scary place to get. When God would withdraw His pity, can you imagine? You think of the awful thought of trying to exist in outer space without a spacesuit. You would be gone in a second. Evaporated. I'm telling you, something far greater in magnitude and seriousness would be to have God withdraw His pity. It's bad enough in time, but in eternity, that's eternal punishment. And this is what He's saying to Israel: I'm going to pull that back. My patience will run out. I'm making this point here. Unheeded warnings of judgment are a testimony to the deadening power of sin. You see this? Folks, this is given to Israel even before the fact. And the prophets had been warning Israel that this is the way God is going to deal with you. But what did they do? They went right along in life, motoring right along, oblivious to this. And it tells you and it reminds you of this. As you hear God's word and you resist it and you really don't let it sink in and act on it, you know what? It's going to be easier to resist it and not act on it the next time. And easier and easier. And you can come and you can sit and you can hear, whether it's in a large group, small group, or personally. And if it doesn't, if it's not allowed to take root and change you, it's going to be a curse. God's word is always a cursing or a blessing. But it shows you the deadening power of sin, how that Israel could be told this and there be no turning. Let's go to the third principle, verses 10 and 11. Third principle of judgment that comes out here. God uses human instruments to carry out His judgment. The rod to whom He refers, to which He refers, is a person. The rod of wickedness. Who is this rod? None other than Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the one that God would use to spank His people. The worst of nations, referred as He's referred to later on. And He would come in, and Israel would experience all of the pain and suffering and misery that would be put upon them by this pagan people. And I might add this. This proved to be a major struggle for the prophet Habakkuk. Those were in my Sunday school class this morning. We worked on this in our study in suffering. You remember how Habakkuk had to work through this, that the thought that God would use an evil power like Babylon, worshiping among other gods the god Marduk, everything that stood in opposition to who God was and what He was doing. And yet God said, "I'm going to use them and they'll be my servant." You know, God says that about other empires and kings in the Old Testament. He says that of Assyria in Isaiah 10 in verse 5, referring to Assyria as the rod of His anger. He uses this terminology with regard to Cyrus and even calls Cyrus His anointed, this HaMashiach, the anointed, the same term used to speak of Christ, the coming anointed one, Messiah. But God, it reminds us that God is sovereign and He will use any power, any nation, any people group to inflict discipline upon another people, even His church, even as He did in the Old Testament Israel. Is this igniting thoughts for you? Do you want to discuss these things? I'm not going off into directions of application because maybe you want to discuss this. But we've got to get the biblical foundation first. Fourth principle. God removes God removes material dependencies in His judgment. Verses 12 and 13 and 19 through 22. Those two passages, those blocks of passages, focus on this. In the first place, he says the buyer and the seller engaging in this Sabbath year, year of Jubilee kind of transaction, the idea was, is that if you sold your land in payment for a debt, you owned a piece of real estate in Israel as one of the tribes, that land would revert to you in the sabbatical year or in the year of Jubilee, whichever came first. It was a way that God had built into the law the protection from keeping the land to falling into the hands of one, two great power brokers. Because actually God was the one who held the deed to the land. But what he's saying in this passage is that money would be, that the land, the business transaction, would be of no value because before even 7 years would be up, that the land would be in the possession of someone else. And the money reference in verses 22 through 25, of course, is referring to the absolute valuelessness of that which they had put a premium upon in their pursuit of their everyday life and their idolatry, and it will vanish. It will evaporate. Point. Material things are of no value in a time of divine discipline. And as I've referenced here, the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. Now, I will add this other factor here, the other fact. Divine discipline puts the loss of material things, including physical well-being, into biblical perspective. Psalm 52 and verse 7. Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and was strong in his evil desire. And that quote from Psalm 52:7 in its context is one of many passages where God says, I'm going to take away that which you have sought to find security and meaning in, and I'm going to remove it just to show you that that you can never define yourself in terms of what you are trying to accumulate and what you can do. Fifth principle of God's judgment, verses 14 through 18. That God's judgment does not guarantee human repentance. God's judgment does not guarantee human repentance. Divine discipline may bring tears, grief, and great sorrow, but these do not necessarily mean there's true repentance. Did you see this reference, these references to sackcloth, shuddering? Well, of course, sackcloth was a dark, coarse material made out of goat's hair, and it was worn as a means of expressing deep grief and sorrow because of a loss as a part of the grief process. Well, these descriptions, or this description, being shame and the baldness of head, here are people who are devastated, but they are not changed. The unrepentant can be sorry that they are having to deal with loss and discomfort. And that's what they were concerned with. They're losing their land, they're losing their homes, they're losing their possessions, the families are being broken up, they're losing the life in which they had tried to define their meaning on life by those things in the context of their idolatry. Point. The best use of pain and suffering as a result of sin is to learn from it. When God judges a nation or disciplines His people and removes those things, and then in sorrow and remorse and regret, they cry and shed tears, it's often not because this is evidence of repentance, but it's simply remorse that they've lost the things that they've counted most important. So you have to measure, you have to be very careful with repentance, that you see it for what the Bible says it is. In 2 Corinthians 7, in verses 9 to 11, that there is a sorrow which is not a godly sorrow. It can just be a lot of emotion, but no follow through. The sixth principle and the final one on judgment is that God's judgment turns the unrepentant over to the consequences of his decisions. Verses 23 through 27. Turns him over to the consequences of his choices. The unrepentant may seek comfort and guidance, but they will not find it apart from God. Seeking the prophet for his vision, seeking the priest for his instruction, seeking the elder, the politician, the leaders, the statesman, seeking them for advice, how are you going to carry us into the future? And there's nothing they can say that is going to help them to to put it in perspective, to understand, to know what to do. The peace that had been sought that they wanted earlier is going to elude them, and they will not find it. So they will go to the Scriptures. They'll try to, but it'll be shut down. They won't get it. It won't be there. And so I say, therefore, that sin is a heartless mistress which leaves its victims with pain, loss, and confusion. That's the condition into which Israel would fall. And the violence that was inflicted upon them as a people was the consequence, part of their own self-inflicted judgment. They were under that judgment, as is evidenced by the misery and the violence that they would, well, see throughout the land. And I want to call your attention to something in the New Testament that brings this home directly to us in the church. And is in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, in verses 1 to 7. The Lord is among the lampstands. You remember the passage, the seven churches of Asia Minor. The Lord is there among the lampstands. And these lampstands... representing the seven churches, which is a way of really speaking to the entirety of the church. Those were seven specific churches. And the first church, the church at Ephesus, he said this, "Repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." What he's saying is that as churches are put on notice, that there is the possibility of moving away from their first love. And if we do, Christ will do this as a way of disciplining us. He will remove himself. He will step away and the church can go on. But he will not give it the blessing of his presence in terms of blessing and usefulness, effectiveness. And if you want to go to the place in the world where that did come to pass, just go to Western Turkey, go to Turkey today, and the suffocating presence of Islam, and look long and hard to find a church where there is a vibrant gospel witness in that place. The Lord removed it from its lampstand. That's one illustration of many others that could be given. I'll just allude to another one, and then we can go into some discussion. The church in Europe had become rife with apostasy and a dead orthodoxy prior to World War II. As a matter of fact, the rise of the Third Reich and the conditions that existed in Germany were a result of that apostate, that rationalism that had infiltrated the church in Germany beginning back in the 1600s, and it had worked its way to the point where it was ripe. It was ripe for a man like Hitler. And the church was pitiful and anemic and weak in the face of that rise of concentrated, organized, powerful evil in that time in history. And God did a work of discipline upon the church. Other examples in history could be given, but it's a reminder that if we leave our first love, that God will come and will discipline. So my point was to provoke you with these principles, and we'll take just a little while to discuss the application of these principles, either to discipline of his people, the judgment of a nation, a people group, or an individual, any direction you want to take it. Here are seven principles that you see in this chapter. All right? How do you want to pursue that? Do you want to? Any questions or responses? Anything ignited along the way? Jim? Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, don't finish the sentence. Yeah, because don't. How long will it be before God judges? I would propose this, that the condition that we're in, this apparent national indifference to character in leadership, is our judgment. It is our judgment. The willingness, apparently, of millions of people to yawn and go on with life in the face of some obvious character failures is indicative how much further we've even moved in the cycles of judgment. We're getting cycles of this, and they're increasing in intensity. And this, my judgment on it is that this is part of the judgment. The violence that we are experiencing throughout our land. You wondered why we're such a violent nation. One of the ironies, you go to other nations that do not even have the immediate biblical heritage that we do. You're safer on the streets. And the violence that we are enduring as a nation, people ask this question, why? Why this, you know, firearms and such violence? Americans shoot, kill. I think that it is a part of the judgment. It's not that we're waiting on it. It is a part. We have inflicted this upon ourselves. And that is, we're under the judgment of God. Sobering thought. Ray, what do you want to ask? Yeah. Well, we move away. God withdraws. And if I can go back and reference the church in Ephesus, the Lord, Jesus Christ, commends that church for their commitment to truth, for their faithfulness. And then he says, yet I've got this against you. You've left your first love. Whew, that ought to make you sit up and take notice. That, Lord, is it I? Could I be guilty of this? And the drift can take place on our part. And then the Lord steps away as we've drifted and do not repent. Paul? Now, what is the answer? What is the biblical answer to this morass when you're under judgment? Well, would you want to take that rather than me trying to develop it? What would you think would be the steps or ingredients that would be? Is there any possibility of coming back? Here is justice, imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist prays that God will avenge himself, and that, you know, righteousness that will be affected and judgment will be done. And what was the other passage you mentioned? The other, that passage, which is, we're speaking to God's people, not to the United States, but my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. I would say that would be to the church. Those passages, I don't say they aren't related to a country like the United States, but those are theocratically conditioned statements there in the theocracy. However, I go to places like this to determine the liability that we have before God. It's all through the prophets. And we haven't come to that place yet in Ezekiel, where we're going to see how God deals with the nations, non-theocratic peoples. In the book of Amos, starts out where the Lord puts the mark on all those nations around Israel. Obadiah, the Edomites, you were in Dr. Hunkapiller's class. That was, well, he told me what he was going to be on this morning, and the revenge and bitterness, and, oh, that's needed teaching there. And, but I was just going to say that that God will judge a nation, or the way out of this, I'm going to give you the opportunity to say, what do you think is the way out? What do we know? Let's try to put it together. Ellis and then Jim. No, the judgment in time is remedial, even for the unbeliever, that as long as an unbeliever has life, the judgment of God should be the occasion to give them another opportunity to turn to Him, to repent of sin, and to believe. And maybe our nation possibly experienced this something through World War II, that immediately after World War II, there was a modest revival in this country. There really was. And I don't think we saw it, we who were living in those days. We didn't really see it because we were in it. But, you know, when you begin to live through the decades, you got something, you got some comparisons to make. And there was a tremendous amount of world evangelization. Missionaries went out to late 40s, early 50s. Organizations like Youth for Christ. And I think the people were war-weary. They had seen the face of evil, and people were turning to Christ. I also saw a modest kind of revival of sorts in the late 60s, early 70s. A lot of people were coming to Christ. I mean, there were a lot of Bible studies. I couldn't go to enough places for the Bible, people that wanted Bible studies. In the late 60s and early 70s, I was just a kid wet behind the ears, and I was all overwhelmed. I was studying as fast as I could to keep up with the opportunities. And, I'm just saying that because what happened in the 60s? Well, you know, we had this national nervous breakdown, and the Beatles came over here, and there we went. Well, a lot of things happened, and I mean, so what I'm saying is that when you begin to experience the judgment of God in an escalated way, and we were in the 60s with Vietnam and assassination, Martin Luther King and the Kennedys, that was awful. That was a depressing experience. But boy, so God move in and do some. People were turning to the Lord. People, I was just listening to someone, who was it, here on the platform, the missionaries. They picked up the book, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. Remember that book was going around, it was selling like hotcakes. And people were scrambling for some money. We're headed to the end of the world? And so I think God uses, judgment can be, certainly have that redemptive effect in that direction. All right, yes, let me get Ed here and then I'll get you back, Jim. That there could be a revival in the church, the nation could continue on under the judgment of God. Historically, revivals have always had some impact on the society. You know, we saw this in the middle 1700s, and with the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield. It was extraordinary what God was doing at that time. I know I'm reading the biography of Whitfield right now, and when he came over here to Savannah, Georgia, around 1738 or so, and he had been preaching in London, and when he went back to London, he was overwhelmed with the people who had come to Christ.
Well, all of that then led to some good social consequences later on with Wilberforce and Shaftesbury and the elimination or the establishment of child labor laws. Of course, slavery had been abolished in the colonies and by England things like that came out of it. So, the church needs to be revived if the nation is going to be saved. That's where it's got to start. I think so. Yes. I see your hand, Jim. I'm going to get some of these that haven't had a chance first. And then, okay, Joel. Good summary. That's a preacher's line right there. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Linda? I think there's some validity to that, and I think God could certainly do that even outside the church. We could pray for national leaders that they don't have to be believers even, but they could be people, leaders of integrity and, you know, trustworthy and faithful to the laws of the nation, and we could get leadership. But, you know, God disciplined Israel by giving them, how does he put it in the book of Isaiah, children for leaders. That was part of their judgment. So in our prayers, we can pray that God, you restore us and give us another opportunity. We certainly can pray that way. He may not, but we should beseech him for that. Yes, Ron. Yeah. All right, that's a good current example of how, though a nation is degenerating, I mean, well, Colombia is just it's an awful state of affairs. That the church, a lot of things can be going on, both evangelistically and as well as in discipleship. And Jim. Right. David repented and God took his child.
Right. Yeah. Well, Eli lost his son and they said there would never be an old man in any generation of their family.
Yeah.
As a result.
Yeah, that it doesn't mean everything immediately falls in place, but he can turn the cursing though that you're experiencing, the trouble, the pain, he can turn it into blessing and you can begin to reap some dividends, and that's where it becomes redemptive. That's the best way to go. that's the best way to. Yeah, Ellis.
Mm-hmm.
I would go for. Well, I. Yeah. No. The relationship of love and truth. Well, can't do it tonight because we're into overload in tonight, and Hal wants to comment on that and take it. Yeah, go home and do some inventory. And when you go home, read through. I'm going to file your comments there and fold them into subsequent chapters as we get in through Ezekiel. Read chapters 8, 9, and 10 and 11 for next Sunday night, Ichabod. See if you know what that word means and read those two. Now you got to take all those chapters together because they go together. Let's pray. And Father, we know that you've told us that we should judge ourselves lest we be judged. And so, Lord, in the examination of our own lives, in your patient, kind way, bring to our attention how we're not being doers of what we hear. For Christ's sake, for his glory, we ask it. Amen.